So, last week, when we left off in Philippians, we saw that Paul was having this debate with himself. He's saying, man, it is hard work to live in the flesh. And if I think about it, I would rather not live in the flesh. I would rather not be alive anymore. I'd rather die. I'd rather go and see Jesus. And when I'm in heaven, I'm with Jesus. Jesus in full control of his church. I see his plan. I don't have to wrestle with fear and doubt and uncertainty. And my labors and my chains and my prison are all gone. And I behold Jesus. He's saying, I would love that. But then in the end, we saw, he's like, but I won't do it because you need to be encouraged by me. And Paul says he's staying. Paul had control over his life. But he's being diligent with his time that he is alive for the sake of the church, for the benefit of others. He was very other-minded in his death. And so immediately after that, when Paul says at the end, he talks about, so that in me, this is verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to the glory of Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so he's sticking around, and then he jumps right into this in verses 27 and 28. He says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And so Paul encourages the church here, coming off of what he said, I need to encourage you. He says, you need to be encouraging the church. And so he's going back to that corporate thing here, and he's talking about the church, side by side in the church, working in the church, teaching in the church, loving inside of the church here, one mind, one spirit, one faith, one gospel. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens when we talk about the church, and both Christians and non-Christians kind of go a different way with this. Because non-Christians who are kind of skeptical of the church, and even Christians who kind of are skeptical of organized religion, like it when we talk about the church, because it seems like they can easily throw darts at the church. Like the church, certainly you can't be a church guy. I mean, look at the history books, right? Because they went through eighth grade history and know enough to like make them historians. They're like, look at what the church has done. The church was responsible for some horrible, the church turned against itself. And there was the Catholic and Protestants, and they split, and they had bloody wars for centuries. The Catholics led the crusade and murdered thousands of Muslims. Certainly you can't be for the church. How can the church that's done that be good? And they kind of like, they wear shirts that says, boo organized religion. And that's really what they do. They're like, the church, it's an organized institution for evil. How can you like the church? And then Christians who don't want to say that, but don't know how to combat that, they say something equally as silly, and they say it's not religion, it's relationship. And let me say this, because you may have said that in your life. I've said that in my life, but I was thinking about it. If you paint a grape orange, it's not an orange. It's still a grape. Christianity is a religion. It is a religion. You can't escape that. We have a book that tells us everything we need to know about our religion. Christianity is deeply, deeply organized in its structure. And if you think about that, how many of your friendships, your relationships, are accompanied by a book that tells you what you should believe about them and how that belief changes how you interact with them? No one has that. Christianity is a religion. It is organized. It has a context. It has teachings. It has systems. Now, here's the thing here. Christianity is a religion, but it is a religion defined by a relationship. You can't separate those two things. You can't do that. You see, if it's just about relationship and you take away the structure, if you do that, then it's like to each his own, right? If there's some 100 million Christians out in the world that can just pursue a relationship on their own means, then what's keeping us from all pursuing our own God in individual ways so long as we're worshiping a God? I mean, there's no confines there. To each his own, and this universality falls out, and there's nothing. I can't worship the same way Jordan worships. Because I'm going to worship God in the way I want to worship God. Jordan's going to worship God in the way he wants to worship God. It's about a relationship. What if I like God as a guy who just likes to play baseball with me? Right? We go out and play catch when it's a nice day out, but when it's not nice and I'm tired, I'm just going to sit inside and we'll come back later and resume that relationship. But if it is a religion defined by a relationship, having an organized structure that's defined by and centered on a relationship, then it is understandable to see how a large group of 100 plus million Christians in the world can have freedom to worship God in unity while still abiding by the same standards of God. There's freedom and there's unity, there's safety and there's diversity inside of the church. Because it is a religion, but because it is defined by a very centered, defined person, by a very centered and defined gospel. You see, the problem with the church is not that the church is an organized institution. The problem with the church is that people have a wrong view of church. And so they try to pursue Christ outside of the church, outside of structure, outside of encouragement, which Paul has talked about, outside of instruction, which Paul has talked about, outside of community, which Paul has talked about. And if Tyler's left to draw a picture of God that Tyler wants, not a lot of people will want that God. All love him, but he's probably not looking out for your best interest. Very few people find true Christianity, biblical, Jesus-centered, Christ-exalting Christianity outside of the context of the church, because the church holds us in a structured organization but focuses us on the one gospel, one faith, one Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, if you want unity, focus on Christ. The church is defined by Christ. Therefore, the best church gathering is a gathering of sinners who in mind, thought, and deed do their best ability to seek out Christ selflessly, in unity, for the benefit of each other and for the benefit of the individual seeking out Christ, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side of the faith of one gospel. Now here's why we need each other. Okay, not only does church doctrine and church discipline and gathering and celebrating the word together hold us to sound doctrine, hold us to Christ, but it helps us in another way. Paul talks about this in verses 29 through 30 of chapter 1. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, you guys are in college students. We have a few of you who are graduating this year, and one thing you've learned in college is how to sell yourself, right? How to sell yourself to employers. Guys, you're learning how to sell yourself to suitors, right? You're learning what to present and how to present it in order so that that thing may look more acceptable to people. Employers, grad school committees, friends, we learn in college how to sell ourselves. And when you look at culture, millions of dollars are spent in marketing, figuring out how to sell products to people. What is it that you emphasize, right? Horror movies are guaranteed to make you scream. You see critics saying that. And then on the comedies, it's like, laugh out loud funny. And by saying that, they're saying, you too will laugh out loud when you watch this. This movie is so funny that you will LOL. And so you bank on that when you go there. Now, here's the thing. You lead when you're with an employer with probably your GPA. When you go to grad school, you combine your GPA with community service and awards. When you're presenting a product, you lead with its features, you lead with its benefits. When Christianity leads itself, it leads with the gospel and suffering. They missed marketing 101. They did, and that's what Paul's leading with here. And you say, well, maybe Paul, this is like Paul being Paul, just kind of going off here. And look, Jesus talked a lot about suffering. Right? Blessed are you when people persecute you. Instantly you say all kinds of false things against you because of my name, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And if we look at 1 Peter, we see the same thing, verses 13 through 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, that's a very pivotal phrase, entrust their soul to a faithful creator while doing good. Now just think about the weight of those texts, of what Peter, of what Jesus, of what Paul has said. and reflect, like, to take away everything you think Christianity is. Take away your preconceived notions of life, your preconceived notions of church, of comfort, of safety, of all of that. Paul says in Philippians, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only that you believe in Christ, but also that you suffer for Christ. It has been given to you, Paul uses that word. Peter says, it is God's will for you that you should suffer. Now, that doesn't mean that to be a good Christian, we go seek out suffering. That doesn't mean that we go behind closed borders and walk up to the king or to the emperor or whatever's there and start professing Christ, saying, like, you know what, I'm probably getting my head cut off, so I'm just going to do this. It's not that we go out there and we put in closed countries where churches are underground. We're like, hey, let's go above ground, take that persecution, we'll be great. God's not saying be dumb with yourself. But what God's saying is that you shouldn't look for suffering, but you should know how to suffer well when your path is met with suffering. When God has ordained that suffering exists in your midst. And there's kind of a thing I've noticed with first world countries, and that's that we don't know what to think of suffering. In fact, if you look at what culture tells us about suffering and marketing, everything focuses on how to avoid suffering. I've had a cold this week, and I have sucked down so many chemicals in this last week to defer, to avoid, and to prevent this cold from happening that it's not even funny. It's not like I take this cold and you're like, you know, I'll deal with it. It came to pass, right? I'm like, give me something to numb the pain. And we look at things. It's all about, you look at financial things. How do you avoid losing your money? You look at relational things. How do you avoid being lonely? How do you avoid suffering? And I don't think this is a strictly first world thing either. I think it's a thing of a sinful heart. But when wealth exists, it's easy to use wealth to buffer you with a safety buffer that keeps suffering on the outside and keeps joy on the inside. And that indeed is almost the problem. We think that suffering and joy are the antithesis of each other. We think if there's suffering, there can't be joy. If there's joy, there can't be suffering. And in the church, if you look at the church, we often burn out quickly because we suffer poorly. Rather than expecting to learn or benefit, we do everything to put our minds away from suffering. Rather than embracing suffering, we fight it with all our might. Rather than seeing suffering as a blessing, we see suffering that has come to us as outside of God. If I am suffering, then certainly God, I can't be doing what God wants me to do. Which very well can make you a closet prosperity gospel. That's what it is. But yet we let that infiltrate our thoughts. This is a poor view of suffering. Man, these caps, so long to take off. I'll just leave it off this time. And see, here's the thing. Paul isn't talking about a suffering that comes by chance here. He's not talking about your grandma dying of a stroke. He's not talking about your dog getting hit by a car. He's not talking about you getting cancer. Paul is talking about you suffering for the sake of Christ. It is your lot to do. It is God's will to do that. To suffer for the sake of Christ. That's a harder pill to swallow because everyone dies, right? Everyone encounters random things and we could pin it on the God of random. But think about this. God is calling you to be willing to and ready to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's a much harder thing for us to grasp. That's a much harder thing for us to wrestle with. But he's saying, prepare for that. Prepare yourself for that time. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says this. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. What did he just say? Rejoice. And that same word for rejoice he uses earlier in chapter 3 of boast. Not only do we rejoice in our sufferings, we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So he's saying, you rejoice in your suffering because your suffering kills all that you are and forces you to rely on the Holy Spirit. And if we look at John 16, the Holy Spirit's job is to proclaim to us who? Christ. So in your suffering, you become reliant upon Christ. And if Christ is our greatest joy, there's not a safer place to be. There's not a more beneficial place to be. And so what does Christ have to do with suffering? Paul tells us, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So, in result of all of this, in result of what I said, you, for the sake of Christ, being called to suffer and believe in Christ, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have what in mind? Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so why is Christ important in this? We're supposed to suffer in community because Christ suffered for community. You're supposed to suffer well in an outpouring of selfless actions both for Christ and for the church because Christ humbled himself to come down and serve in suffering to the point of death on a cross so that he may be exalted to the right hand of God and that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, suffering isn't pointless. Suffering leads to the exaltation of Christ. Suffering leads to salvation in Christ. And this is the point Paul's making here. It all comes back to Christ. Suffering is not disconnected from Christ. Rather, Christ is the impetus for suffering. Christ is the model of suffering. The outpouring Christ had for the church is something we cherish and love, and we're grateful for that. But how many times do we see ourselves as being willing to suffer for the same reasons of outpouring and for the same Savior? But oftentimes we focus on blocking that and numbing ourselves to that. And when Christ is the focus of our mind, of our love, and of our accord, then we have the unity to suffer well. And that's what the church plays. The church is a great healer and a great supporter to those who are in suffering. Because the church is on one aspect praying for those who are suffering and on the other aspect suffering along with those who are suffering, saying, man, what a great faith we're suffering for. Man, isn't this amazing that you in Kathmandu feel like you can suffer for speaking up for Christ and I can suffer by being mocked for Christ for being a Christian on the University of Montana campus? Isn't it great that you're not a super Christian and I'm not a lesser Christian and I'm not a lesser Christian and you're a super Christian, but we're drawn to God and Christ is equipping us with the beauty of who he is to endure that suffering. Christ is what holds us together. Paul says that we should be devoted to living worthy lives in the gospel because we will suffer. Make yourself worthy of the gospel. Master the gospel because you will suffer. And he says, if there's any encouragement in the promise of your suffering, it's that you're not alone in your suffering. It's that Jesus suffered so that you can have the beautiful sake of a suffering community here on earth. And in that suffering, we are not sorrow-filled and introverted and pitiful, but we rejoice, which is what Paul says, because Jesus is being exalted through all that we've done. And I love this because Paul, he's building here through the whole letter of Philippians, he's building. And as I mentioned last week, Paul is the master of one-liner and he has taken all of his one-lines and just poured them into Philippians. I bet Philippians is one of the most quoted. If you looked at people who just quote 1 to 2 verses, I bet the majority of them come from Philippians. And this is one of the best ones. He says this in verse 12, immediately after that, remember, coming out of this context, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You want to suffer well. You want to have that mindset to suffer that even right now seems so foreign, before you get to that point work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For those of you who don't know, God is the great Father. God is the perfect being. God is love. God is pouring himself out in endless love in the Trinity. If God is pleased, it's good for us. He's not this vain, selfish person who gets pleased to the detriment of everyone else. When God is pleased, we are beneficiaries of that joy. We are beneficiaries of that satisfaction. Now, and the word Paul used here, he says, work out your salvation. And a word he uses, work out, is literally to work out. To work out as if you were working out in the gym, to work out as if you were lifting weights, to work out as if you were training for a marathon. It's not to work out like you're squeezing the last bit of toothpaste out of the tube. It's to work out in a way where you are preparing yourself for more. You are increasing your capacity for a greater load. Not only work it out, not only stretch yourself, do not only be so devoted to your devotions that you see it not only as something that's preparing you for the day, but preparing you for tomorrow and the month after and the year after and the decade after and the relationship after and the death of a loved one after and an episode of suffering after. But he says, do that with fear and trembling. Now, this is where the Bible is kind of paradoxical, because that sounds like a horrible thing. Right, if you were called into a prison in North Korea, we would go into that with fear and trembling, but we would not have any respect for the people we were going in front of. But with God, it's different. It doesn't mean that you're more terrified, that in working out your salvation, you're becoming closer to Christ, and you get more terrified because you're closer to Christ. When we work it out, we do so with fear and trembling because we're afraid and terrified that in working out our salvation, we will find out we are not as close to Christ as we once thought we were. We'll become more terrified, not of the distance ahead of us, but of the distance that separates us. We become terrified that our affections and our strength and our joy is actually more separate from Christ than we ever thought. You see, the thing about suffering is that suffering does a great job chasing your true commitment out of you. See, you can paint an orange whatever color you want. I don't know why I'm painting fruit tonight. You could paint an orange whatever color you want, but when it's squeezed, when it's pressed, it produces orange juice. You could disguise yourself in levels of devotion, in levels of going to church, in levels of being involved in community group, in levels of having godly relationships, but when you suffer, the true weight of your soul, the anchor of your life, will be shown. It will come to bear. Now, most of us in here are young. Most of us in here are from Missoula. In America, we have had a relatively safe existence. In our youth, we haven't experienced a whole lot of death yet. But Paul is writing this to you still. He's saying, you young people, work it out in fear and trembling. Labor in your salvation, labor in your devotions, labor in your prayer life for fear and suffering. Prepare yourself for the coming drought, because it will come at one point in your life. Prepare yourself for the coming drought by feasting on the Word of God. Ready yourself for times of utter isolation by celebrating with the saints. Let the Word of God harden you, and let the Church of God strengthen you. And there's a young pastor up in Whitefish who's grown a fairly substantial sized church up there. And I haven't heard a lot of what he said up there, but I read one interview by him, and there was a line that popped out, because earlier this year he had a younger daughter who died. And he has this line that was beautiful, because oftentimes, especially when pastors, high profile pastors, go through tragedy, they realize that their identity was often in their own identity and not in the identity of Christ. And that's when they get crazy and start going on television. But this is what he said. He said, what we believed in the sun has been proved true in the shade. It was no different. The suffering version of this man was no different than the sunshine version of this man. And to live a life worthy of the gospel is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that there will be a time when all you have is the gospel. knowing that there will be a time that the very thing that you are persecuted for is the very thing that gets you through that persecution, knowing that there will be a time when the only hands you hold are Christ's and the only word to comfort you is God's. Prepare yourself for that. Ready yourself for that. Paul continues, verses 14 through 18. He says this, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And so this is kind of a big thing for this section, a big emphasis Paul is placing here, because what he's saying, be ready and be joyful for whatever comes your way. Be ready for that. He says, this is what I want to leave you with. He says, if I die preaching the gospel, if I die in prison tomorrow and not one more church is planted, not one more single convert is made, not one more movement initiated, all of that is okay so long as you hold to the word of truth in Christ. Because if you get that, then you'll do everything without fear and trembling. Then you'll do everything without groaning or questioning. You may be blameless because you're holding to the blameless one. You may be innocent because you're holding to the innocent lamb that was led to the slaughter. This is the message that those of us who went through Colossians, this was the message he hammered over and over and over again in the book of Colossians. Hold to Christ, cling to the head. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For from him and through him and to him are all things. You see, Paul is saying to the church, and what he's saying to you, to people who may be living in the sunshine, unknowing of when the shade is coming, he says, put Christ above your circumstances. Practice that. Test your heart. Work it out in fear and trembling. Sarah and I are taking at church a financial class that the church is offering. And in this, the guy who's leading it says one of the things you should do to be financially at peace is to have an emergency fund. He says, because everyone knows emergencies will happen. Your car will blow up, your furnace will go out. Things will happen. You should have a plan for that. You should have funds set aside that are dedicated to doing that so that when those emergencies happen, your life goes on and that peace, that financial peace continues. And I don't know why I never thought of my spiritual life this way. I don't know why I don't build things in my heart right now, knowing that I might not need them now, but they might come in very important in the future. And this is what Paul's asking us to do. In that now, not only while he's there, not only while he's in prison, not only while he's gone, now, as always, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Work on it. And you know what I suggest? I suggest praying yourself through future sufferings right now. I suggest in your devotions at church, praying yourself through times of personal suffering. And this kind of came to my mind last week. I got home early from work and I went to go out and mow the lawn, and the people we bought our house from left a lawnmower that it's like a practical joke because it used to have an elastic thing around the lawn bag that like could hold it shut, but the elastic's worn out. And so as soon as the bag gets like 20% full, it just blows up in your face. And so I, after hours of realizing how sinful words were implanted on my heart, I told my sister-in-law, who was home babysitting my son, I said, hey, take Owen and go get some binder clips from Staples so I can bind this thing down. I thought Staples is like a short drive away. I thought it would be a 10-minute trip, and it took her an hour. And about 45 minutes in, I just started panicking. Like, I became sick to my stomach because I'm like, this is a 10-minute trip. And I just said, and I don't know why I jumped there, maybe too many dramas in my head. I said, but what if, I said, what if something happened to them? What if my son is dead? I can tell you this, and it sounds silly because he wasn't dead. And they were safe. She just didn't know how to get to Staples, and so ended up going to Walmart. And she's a sophomore in high school. But what did happen, as I can tell you this, is that I knew in my heart, I said, I'm probably overreacting to this, but I want to make sure I respond well when this happens. And so I got on my knees in my kitchen and I prayed with a passion and a peace that I've never prayed before. I prayed to Jesus to protect my heart in times of suffering, to raise Christ above the circumstances which I was in, to hold me fast with his word of truth so that Christ would be exalted in my life, whether by life or by death, which is the verse we looked at last week. And the suffering Paul is talking about is so much greater than someone dying. It's the real persecution coming to you for the sake of the gospel. Put yourself in those situations and train for those situations so that you can make much of Christ in those situations. So that the one that holds us all together in beautiful unity is the one who, through his Holy Spirit, testifying to you of the beautiful gospel that has called you to that place so that you can glorify Christ through your suffering. This week, we've done a lot of prayer as we've been through the last part of Philippians, or last part of Colossians and Philippians. We've prayed for others. We've prayed for ourselves. We've prayed for the global church, the local church. Pray yourself through your worst nightmares, because suffering is promised, and we should pray that we learn how to handle that well. We should pray that our hearts are prepared for the time of drought so that we can feast from the inner wellspring of Christ in our life. James says that we should consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many times, because trials produce perseverance, and our perseverance is not in our own might, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our ability to perceive times where we need to persevere is our ability to focus on Christ. We do not stand up to the weight of trials. We will not stand up to the weight of trials. We do not and cannot do it well, but Christ did stand up to the weight of trials, and Christ will stand up to the weight of trials from this time until he comes back again, and he will do it in you because he gives you the strength to do it. And this is the cool thing about how Paul writes, because he started out corporately, right? He says, If I'm going to stay here and labor in the church, I want you guys to really focus on being together in the gospel. Unity, one faith, one gospel, one message. And I want you to do that because you personally need to focus on yourself. And in focusing on yourself, you're going to find suffering. Because the greater Christ comes in you, you realize the harder the world fights against Christ. And so you're going to suffer. And so we started corporately and then went locally. You work out your salvation. You as an individual work out your salvation. Pray for the salvation of another person, but you're not responsible for that. You're responsible for your own. Work it out. But now he's going to go corporately again. And look at how he ends this, 19 through 22. He says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they, that's other people, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth as a son. With a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go for me, and trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will follow. And so we're actually technically going to cover the next few verses too, but I'm not going to read it right now. And in that, in addition to Timothy, he's also sending them Epaphroditus, who is actually from Philippi, and they sent to Rome to help Paul in prison. And he's sending Epaphroditus back for the same reason, to encourage the church and to equip the church. And an important thing to notice is that these two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, get what Paul was just talking about. Because he said specifically, I'm sending them to you because they seek the welfare of Jesus Christ. Now, why would Paul, to a church that needs to be encouraged, send them someone? You'd think they'd said, I'm going to send Epaphroditus because he's from there and he totally seeks the welfare of the church in Philippi. That's not what he says. He says these men seek the welfare of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that Paul is proving. Because of Timothy and Epaphroditus' commitment to become a better individual inside of Christ, they're given a greater ability to minister to those outside of themselves for the sake of Christ. Your ability to grow in Christ as an individual manifests itself naturally to those who are around you. The best thing you can do as an individual Christian is to find someone who's not necessarily interested in who you are, but is interested in who Christ is. And because of who Christ is and Christ's call to community and fellowship and one mind and one faith and one gospel, they so want to invest and equip you because you are a co-laborer in Christ. See, it all comes back to this for Paul. See, I want you to get this. If you want to impact the church out there, it starts in here. It doesn't start by being bold in the middle of the oval. It starts by being bold when you're reading Isaiah. It starts by being bold when you're praying to the Creator God. See, we're not Christians in a vacuum. We're not individualists. But God has given us a community and has so designed it that when the beauty of Christ covers a Christian individual, they cannot stay introverted, but things happen that radiate. Paul uses an illustration in the text. He says, you are a light. See, light radiates out. Light is not inward. Light is outward. You want to help the church out there? You want to help the global church? Focus here. You want to help Luke and Aaron in South Africa be a better Christian tomorrow? Because they're not two unrelated things. Because it's better Christians who go and serve. It's better Christians who pray. It's better Christians who give. It's people drawn to Christ that pour out themselves and empty themselves for those who are around them, not people focused on themselves. People focused on people are weak. People focused on Christ are incredibly strong and incredibly communal. Now, here's the thing. Jesus didn't just show up and decide that he was going to die for people's sins. That's not what happened. Jesus came. Someone asked Jesus why he came in the Gospel of John. And he said, I've come to do the will of my Father. You see, Jesus followed God, but God's plans for Jesus was incredibly corporate. Jesus was led by worship, but that worship produced the greatest means of mission that has brought us to salvation. Jesus' individual pursuit of the Father, even though Jesus was God, it was Jesus' captivation with his Father that made him the greatest missionary the world has ever known. And now for you, your focus on Christ, your working out your own salvation in fear and trembling is the greatest means for fellowship, is the greatest means for evangelism, is the greatest means for mission, because Christ embodies all of that perfectly. And the more we grow into Christ, the more we become who Christ was. When we pursue Christ individually, we're benefiting the church globally. What is stored up inside of us becomes too large to stay inside of us because it was never meant to reside in a person, but was meant to reside, as Paul started, in the church. And the church is a body. And so I'm telling you, college is a great time to focus on your role in mission. It's a great time to take a short-term mission trip. It's a great time to go volunteer overseas. It's a great time to go serve at the Pavarello Center. It's a great time to go help out at a VBS in rural Montana. But I'm telling you, if you focus on Christ, the mission will follow. If you focus on Christ, you start at the right place. If you focus on Christ, the results will follow. If you focus on Christ, you will learn to suffer well in your following. If you focus on Christ, you will learn to minister well. If you focus on Christ, you will do church well. If you focus on Christ, you will live and die well. And it will be your eager expectation that now, as always, in full confidence, that is my eager expectation, that Christ may be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If you focus on Christ, you will live a manner worthy of the gospel to which you have been called. And it will impact your ability to suffer and your ability to minister to those who are co-sufferers and co-laborers in Christ. Prepare your heart. Work out your heart. Focus on Christ. Let's pray. For this incredibly corporate gift you've given us, for the weight you've given us for other people. It would be so much easier to not deal with other people in our selfish hearts, but it would have been so much easier for you not to deal with us too. And because you have so greatly come down and endured suffering for the sake and benefit of others, we want to learn to suffer well so that we in turn may minister more properly to the glory of Christ, so that one day through the glorious works of your church, powered by the Spirit, we bring Christ to such a way where one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that starts in our individual commitment. So grant us that. Grant us a prayer that allows us to prepare. Grant us Christ. Praise your name. Amen.